We are going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. It's probably one of the most memorable verses in Scripture. And we're going to talk about the incarnation of God. Incarnation means God in the flesh. God in the flesh. Now, I want to talk about what it means for God to be here, but let me tell a story. When I was in college, I went to a small Bible college ministry school in Southern California called Life Pacific College, and we would get a fall break and a spring break every year, a week long for each of them, and my friends and I would always do a backpacking trip or something exciting. I'm from the Midwest, so there's not many places to backpack or hike in Iowa. I mean, the trails get old really quickly. So we would travel around northern, Southern California. One year we hiked to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. And one of our last years there, we decided to hike the Lost Coast Trail in Northern California. Have you ever heard of this trail? It's called Lost Coast for a reason. It's in Northern California, and you're about 45 minutes on a logging road just to get to the trailhead. And it was a three-day or three-night backpacking trip, and the highlight of the trip was going into this private little lagoon. It was like pristine. It seemed like no one had been there before. But along the way, we ran into an obstacle. On the trail, we were on these switchbacks in the coastal mountains of Northern California, and on the path was this huge elk just standing right in front of us. Now, have any of you been elk hunting? All right. Now, how many of you know people who have elk stories of that elusive elk that got away that was huge? All right. This is one of those. Now, we weren't hunting. I don't even think anyone had a gun with them, but this elk was huge. I mean, it was a monster, and it was in the middle of the trail. Now, I grew up in Iowa. We had white-tailed deer, and so they spook very easily, and so I thought, okay, this elk, it's kind of like a deer. It's just gonna spook pretty easily. So we walk towards it, and this elk just kind of looks at me and goes like this. I mean, just his eyes are just right on us. And I'm like, okay, this is weird. So let's walk around. So we're going to go down off the trail. We're on a hillside. So we walk down this way. And I'm not kidding you. This elk kind of walks down the trail and does the same thing. It looks at us and stomps his foot. And I'm like, okay, all right, we're smart humans, all right? This is not a very smart elk. Let's go up around him. And so we started walking way up around him. He did the same thing. He walked. I don't know what he or she was protecting. And he did the same thing. He looked at me and at us. There's about seven guys there, and stomped his foot. And I had a brilliant idea. Any of you have brilliant ideas? All right. I had a brilliant idea. And I thought if we get together as a group and charge this animal, maybe we'll scare it. And so one of my friends, Johnny, he was on the trip, and he was about 5'7", 380 pounds. And we said, Johnny, you're going to be the guy in the front. I'm going to flank you on the left. And my friend Zach, who's a missionary in Turkey, he's been here before. I said, you're going to go on the right. Of course, I take, you know, the back seat. And I said, on the count of three, we're just going to charge this thing. This thing has got to move. He's not going to ruin our trip. I said, one, two, three. We start running towards it. This elk stomps again and starts running after us. I turned around and just started running. It's like, how do you outrun an elk? You run faster than your friend. My friend Johnny tripped on the trail. We just left him for dead. Well, thankfully, the elk only went about 10 feet and then stopped. And eventually, we had to backtrack, and we eventually made our way around this trail. But as I was thinking about the message today and thinking about the story, I realized that my most memorable moments in life, my significant stories, I mean, the ones that I remember from a kid all the way until yesterday, have to do with other people because we're with them and we're together in this together. There's seven guys, by the way, six of them can verify my story that this actually happened. But what made it significant is that I had friends to do this together with, right? I can't think of any highlight of my life where I was all alone and it was exciting, all right? I can't think of any where, you know, I was out by myself and I just had this exciting, crazy time. I mean, there'd probably be a fearful story if I was all by myself. And I realized that in our journey of faith in Christ, is that what makes it as exciting as it is that we're not alone. that we're not alone. What makes the roller coaster of life bearable, the ups and downs, the left and rights, is that we're not alone in it. What makes our faith personal is that God is with us in the journey. God is with us in the journey. This idea of God being together with us is a major theme throughout Scripture. If you've been following along in the past year, we've been going through the book of Genesis. I counted the sermons yesterday, or on Friday. We have 38 sermons in Genesis. And this last season, we wrapped up the narrative of Joseph. And many of you know the story. He gets thrown to a pit by his brothers, go to the prison, and he goes to the palace. And his life is just a wreck. But there's this theme throughout his story. And it's that every place along the way, whether he's in the pit, the prison, or the palace, it says this. It says that God was with him. All along the way, God was with him. And then I began to think back to all the messages in Genesis. From the very beginning, I realized that this theme is all in Genesis. That God created mankind in the garden to be what? With them. Right? I've said this before. God didn't need us. But he wanted us, so he created us to be with him. And so when Adam and Eve pull that first fruit off of the tree in Genesis chapter 3, God wasn't gone, God was with them. In fact, God called to Adam, he said, Adam, where are you? He was in shame and he was hiding. And the entire book of Genesis in these major stories, when you look at Noah on the boat, God was with him. When you look at Abraham taking his son Isaac to the top of the mountain to sacrifice him, it says God was with him. God was there. God was present. In all of this, and in fact, the entire Old Testament leads up to what we're going to talk about today and the scripture we're going to read today. The fact that God is with us. Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of God being with his people. Let's read together Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said this, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God, what? With us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. He gave him the name Jesus. You see the significance of celebrating the birth of Jesus and why this verse is so important to us. This passage is that Jesus is given three names in this passage, and the names of Jesus are significant. And most of you know that when you read through Scripture, the names of people are very significant, important in life. Right? That people name their child not because it's a kind of a cute, trendy name. They name them for a bigger reason. Now, when we named our kids, we have four kids. Each one, when we liked a name, we looked it up and we wanted to make sure it had a good meaning to the name. And so we named each one of our kids, when we named them, the meaning attached to that name, we spoke that into their identity, and we still do today. We have four kids, and so each one, Joseph William means he shall add protection. And we often say, Joseph, you're a protector, right, of your siblings. You're a protector. That's who God created you to be. Sophia, grace, wisdom and grace. You're full of wisdom, right? And we speak this identity into our kids. Now, what I've noticed, and how many of you have kids, all right? How many, you've noticed this, the identity of your child, when they disobey, right, or act out, they're usually acting out in the opposite of their identity, right? And you find this to be true, that the gifts that God places in them, their identity, the enemy actually tries to come in and distort that and disrupt that. And even Jesus, when he was baptized and went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, Satan actually tempts him in his identity in the core of who he is. And so the names are important. The names are important. And the names of Jesus in this verse are important. So I want to talk about the three names of Jesus here. The first name is his personal name. His first name is Jesus. It says this, the angel said to Joseph, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Now, the name Jesus wasn't a cute, trendy name, like, hey, let's just name him Jesus because it's a cool name, all right? It was actually the Greek name for Jesus. The Greek name comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Joshua. Now, so Jesus' name in Hebrew is actually Joshua, which means God is salvation. And so the angel saying, Joseph, name your son Jesus. He's attaching to Jesus this idea that he will be a new Joshua. You remember what Joshua did in the Old Testament? He led 2 million people from the desert to the promised land. He led the entire nation of Israel. Moses stayed in the desert, and he led the entire nation into the promised land. Jesus to be the new Joshua, the God of salvation, is to lead his people to the new promised land, which we understand as eternity, and we understand as heaven. The second name in this verse is the name Christ, or Messiah. How many know this? How many know Christ is not the last name of Jesus? You know that, all right? It's not Mr. Christ, all right? Christ is actually a title. Christ is a title. Again, it comes from a Hebrew word, Messiah, which means anointed one. And this word has so much meaning in the Bible and so much meaning to the people reading this verse, because the Old Testament, the first 39 books of the Bible, throughout it, there's woven this story about this anointed one that would one day come. In fact, in 2 Samuel, it talks about it. It says this, there's this prophetic word to King David, and God gives him this word. "The Lord declares to you that he will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He says this, he says, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, there's a prophetic word about the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And the last name of Christ, the one I want to land on today, is the word Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is God with us. The Hebrew word Emmanuel is a Hebrew word, which means Im is with, Anu is us, and El is God. So it's literally with us God. And the emphasis is on this word with, that God is present, that God is here, that God is dwelling among humanity. In John chapter 1, it talks about that God became flesh and dwelt among us. There's one translation that says this, God became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Don't you like that? It puts a little meat on that idea of the incarnation, that he actually came to move into the neighborhood, to move in, to be with his people. And the idea that God with us is this theme throughout Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus as a God who has come, as God who has come to be with and always be with. You'll notice some familiar verses that teach this. Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, "Where two or three have gathered in my name, I am with them." The very last verse says this in Matthew. Jesus declares this. He says, "I am with you always." You know what? As I was preparing for this and understanding that this entire book could be summed up in the reality and idea that we have a God who wants to be with his people. from cover to cover, every book, all 66 books, begin to declare that we have a God that wants to be present. In the garden, he was present. And in Revelation, he says, in eternity, I want to be present with you. Everything points to the reality that we have a God who wants to be with us, engaged in our life. And the question becomes this: what does it mean to be with somebody? What does it mean to be with somebody? How many of you like watching football? All right, I love watching football. And 2 years ago, we got satellite TV for the sole purpose for me to watch football. Can I get an amen? All right. No women gave me an amen there. So when I watch football, I have this gift, and guys, you can tell me if you share this gift. I've got four kids, so sometimes my kids run around, they're really loud. I have the gift to tune out everything around me and just focus on the game. You know what I'm talking about? And as the kids get louder, I just turn it up louder. And I've got this gift, right, to tune out everything. But the question becomes, if my kids are watching football with me, are they really with, am I with them, right? Are we spending time together? Well, this also overflows into my marriage, all right? You know, there's lots of mysteries about women. How many guys would agree? There's very few mysteries about guys. But there is one. There is one. There is one mystery, women, you will never get. And I call it my nothing box, right? Has your wife ever asked you, hey, what are you thinking about? And you said, nothing. And your wife says, hey, come on, you got to be thinking about something. And I promise you, guys have an area where they can go, where they think about nothing. Like, I mean, women, you don't understand it. Your brain just always moves. We have a nothing box, right? We have a nothing box. And it's kind of, I don't know if you've watched the Lego movie, but where Metruvius goes into Emmett's brain, there's like no brain activity, right? That describes about half of the men in this room, right? Especially when we're watching football. Now here's the thing. When I'm in my nothing box, right, it's a good place to go only for a little bit. But if I go on a date with my wife, I better not be in my nothing box, right? I better not be in my nothing box. In fact, I will describe the marriage problem. Hey, honey, will you look at my eyes when I talk to you? Hey, will you pay attention to me, right? Instead of looking through my phone, right? I better be engaged. I better be looking her in the eyes. I better be dialoguing with her, not just kind of looking off in the space, right? Not going into my nothing box. My point is this: there's a difference between being in close proximity to someone and actually being with somebody. You see, God sent his own son, the perfect image of himself, to be with his people, to be present and engaged. And here's the truth. There's a lot of people who don't see it this way. There's a lot of people who don't see it this way. And as you read through scripture, you begin to understand that there are different views that people have of God. And as you look around our culture, you would find different views that people have of God. Views, I've actually talked to people. I mean, these are their views. And this is what I'm going to suggest, is that we view God through the filters that we have in our life. Now, do you know what I mean by that when I say filter? That everyone kind of has a screen in front of them that is a filter that is woven from all their experiences in life. And the information that comes to you gets screened between all these experiences. It's why if I say a sermon from the stage, people can come to me and hear two very different things, right? Because they took that information and they filtered it through their experience. Well, I would say our filters are the reason that we get in a lot of arguments, right? We have conflict because we read things differently. We read things differently. This has gotten me in trouble in my marriage, all right? That having a filter, we screen information. Well, people have a filter on their experiences and how they view God. And so there's four different perspectives or views or filters of God. So I'm going to go through these four. I don't have the notes on the screen, so you're going to have to write them down if you like to take notes. The first one is this. The first view of God is this, that God is above us. right? You talk to people around and their kind of general consensus of lots of people is that God is above us. What do you mean by that? I mean that, you know what, there is, and you tell me if this sounds familiar, there is some sort of being out there, right? There's something that created this world, but he's distant, right? He's in another reality or dimension or world. I mean, he's in some other universe. He is so far above us, right? That maybe he created the world. We don't even know who he is, but he created the world, spun it on its axis, and kind of left, right? And so there's this all-powerful being. God is above us, but we don't really know him personally. This kind of God is impersonal, right? And the question becomes, well, how do I get to know this God? In culture, you would call this, many people would call this agnostic, right? That people kind of, you know, there's something out there, but, you know, I don't really know exactly what it is. But yeah, I believe there's a God or there's something out there. How many of you know what I'm talking about, right? And it's a view of God that God is just so far above us, that there's a barrier, that we're so removed, and he has nothing to do with my personal life. He's not engaged in my life. And people in the church who view God as above them, they kind of view God as a general, right? And a general gives orders, and his people obey. Right? You don't socialize in the same club. It's hierarchical, right? You have a God who's he's just above you. He doesn't hang around his people. And so how do you get to know a God who is separated? You see, a God that is above us is a God who isn't really known. It's a God who isn't personal. The theological word for this is deism. Right, it's just a God that, yeah, he created the world, and yeah, he's out there, but he's not involved in my personal life. Many of you know this, that you can know about God and not really know God. You understand there's a difference, right? We can, I know people who they know this Bible better than I do, but somehow they don't have this personal relationship with their creator because God is above. God is above. The second one is this. It's nearly the opposite. It's that God is below us. This person does not think that there is a God that is all-powerful that created the world. This person does not see him as the eternal God who has been there since the beginning. Rather, they believe God is this. They believe God is a man-made idea to make humans feel better about their circumstances. In culture, we'd call this person an atheist. Now, there's not a lot of atheists anymore. More people are saying there's something out there. But this person is saying, you know what? The idea of God is so wrong. It's a man-made idea because we're rational and we're scientific. The idea of God is below us. How could you even believe in that, right? I've talked to people. How could you? I mean, you read that. How could you believe in that? God is below. So the views of God so far, God is above us. He's distant. He's way out there. But God is below us, right? We reject him. We don't believe in him. In fact, I've had friends who've gone from one extreme to the other. Friends who, some have been in ministry and they've completely turned their back on God and reject him. And they're like, I don't even think he exists anymore. Right? God is below us. The third one is this. If you're taking notes, write this down. God is against us. God is against us. This person believes that there is a God, but he's against us. I can never please him. He's unhappy with my life, and he's against me because of my mistakes. People who think God is against them have a law-based religion. Their religion or faith is grounded in morality and good works, not grace. And that God has a multitude of rules and laws and regulation. And anytime I break one of them, God is mad at me, right? There are 618 commandments in the Old Testament, 618 laws and requirements in the Old Testament. And the person who would say God is against me, it has this law base. I mean, even though we have the new covenant of grace and mercy and love, people want to go back to a law-based religion, right? A religion where they feel God is against them. And this is how they think. This is how people think. And if you think this way, if you thought this way, I hope to change your mind today, is this: when something bad happens to you, you think God is punishing you because you did something wrong. And I tell you, church, I hear this all the time. Something bad happens, it must be my fault. It must be because of my sin. God is paying me back because God is against me. It's a false belief system. It is a false belief system. It's interesting because when the Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, he wrote this about the law. He said, those 618 commandments, he said, those weren't meant to cure our mistakes and failures and sin. Those were put there so we'd have an awareness of them. And when you have an awareness of your inadequacies, what you realize is that you actually need a Savior. You actually can't do it on your own. And so all 618 commandments lead me to think, and everyone else, that we can, that it's impossible to please God. Well, absolutely, it is. That's why Jesus came in the flesh, so that he could give us this relationship, breaking down the barriers with God. It was supposed to cause a dependency upon God. So listen, God is above us. He's distant. He's out there. God is below us. He doesn't exist. God is against me. You know what? He doesn't want me to be happy. And anytime I do something bad, it's because God, anytime something bad happens to me, it's because God is mad at me. And the last one, the most important one, the one I hope we all grasp today and you walk away with this, is that God is with us. This is the understanding that God actually came down, invaded the world, and moved into our neighborhood to be with us. Not to sit above us, not to be below us, not to be against us, but to actually be with us. I would argue that every book in this Bible testifies to the fact that we have a God who wants to be with us, to share in our pain with us. And so every moment of your life, God wants to be with us, not to be above or below or against, but to be with us. What does it mean to be with God? Now, I have four kids, and in every child I have, it gets harder and harder to spend one-on-one time with each child. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Because what you do is this. You do one thing, and my older boys are only a year apart in school. You do one thing for one of them, right? Like I take one of my son out and he comes back, and the other one said, well, that's just not, yeah, you've heard it, right? You've heard it. And so, but my priority is that I want to be with my kids, and when we're all four together, I mean, I can barely think straight, all right? And so I want to be with one at a time, to take them out and spend time with them. And I don't always do a great job at it, but I want to be with them. And my daughter, she's four, almost five. She goes, Daddy, can we go on a date? She goes, I want to go to Old McDonald's, right? And she, you know, she wants to be with me and spend time with me. And so I want to be intentional with each of my kids, and it's really difficult. But then I thought, you know, in a world where there's over 7 billion people, how does God spend time with us? You ever thought about that? I mean, there's 7 billion of us. How does God have the time to spend with me one-on-one? And this is what I realized, is that every time I open this book and get alone with God, I know that he's with me. And I tell you what, sometimes I read the verses and I'm like, I have no idea what that means. That's where I skip pages and I go, okay, that one's good. And I understand, I understand that when I read the promises of God, that he wants to be with me. In fact, that's my one-on-one time, where the creator of the world is with me. And Jesus came in the flesh as the second person of the Trinity to be with his people, to bring us to God, to give us his Holy Spirit, to remind us of everything he taught. He wants to be with us. And with is more than just being close proximity. It's more than just a geographical location. There's something about a relationship, something significant about engagement. There's a difference between being with somebody and being with somebody. There's a difference between knowing about somebody and actually knowing somebody. And I want to argue with you, for you, that God is not too far out there to spend time with you, to be with you. I'm going to ask Melissa to come up as we close. You see, God chose to be with us. What this means is this, that he comes to us, to be close to us, to reach out to us, to accept us, to call us, to choose us, to change us, to show God to us, to give grace to us, to give mercy to us, to forgive us, to restore us, to redeem us, to give his Spirit to us so he can dwell within us, to strengthen us, to heal us, and most importantly, to love us. God has chosen to identify himself with us in the incarnation of coming to earth to be with us. But church family, catch this. We are left with a response. God with us does not necessarily mean us with God. You understand there's a difference. In fact, the Bible says that everyone needs to make a response at some point. That God wants to be with us, but it does not mean that we are with God. Because the brilliance of God is that when he put us in the garden, put us on earth, he gave every man and woman a choice to love. And how many of you know you can't force people to love? It's not love, right? I can't force my kids to love me. I just gotta hope that they do. I can't force my wife to love me. Right? And God does not force his people to love him. But he says, you know what? I came to be with, and I'm leaving you with the choice. We've got to say, I want to be with him. God with us does not necessarily mean us with God. We are left with a choice, with a response, to choose a relationship, to have the freedom to say, God, I want to be with you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? You know, I don't know where you are this morning, this afternoon, church, but I'm willing to bet there's some of you, maybe you have not made that choice to be with God, to put him on the throne of your heart, to say, Jesus, I love you, I believe in you. In fact, the scriptures say this. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved. You will be with him. If you're here today, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you say, you know what? I need to make that choice to be with God. And this Christmas season, I want to make that choice. If you're here today and you'd say, you know what? I want to make that choice today. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you do one courageous thing? Would you just lift your hand up where you're at? Amen. 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 Anyone else? Amen. You put your hands down. If you just said that, you just made the most important decision of your life. You're saying, God, I'm going to be with you. And listen, let me speak very clearly to those five people who just raised your hand. Let me speak very clearly. It does not mean you need to be perfect. Because Christianity is not about perfection. We're not perfect. We're forgiven. You don't need to strive to be perfect. But what you need to do is on a daily basis say, Lord, I just keep giving my life to you. And the process of transformation, for some it's quick, for some it's slower. But just let the God of the universe dwell within you. When you ask the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, he moved into the neighborhood and he moves into your life. God, thank you for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for sending your Son, the incarnation, God in the flesh, so that we could be with you. We love you, Lord, and we praise your name in your precious name. And everyone said, amen.